Father in heaven, we thank you for gathering us in your presence this morning. We thank you for your great love. We say, Imela, Lord Jesus, for all you've done for us. And we thank you that you have not left us to our own devices, but you have given a word from heaven. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit who has inspired your servant Moses long ago. Now, Holy Spirit, come to this room and to our hearts, that even this message will be guided by you, that together the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together will be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, it's been about three generations since God promised that Abraham's family would be a great blessing to the whole world. And things here seem to be unraveling. One son has been sold into slavery, there is hatred, there is abuse, there's a sudden death of two young men, there's a paternity scandal. Welcome to reality TV of the ancient world. It's called the Bible. As the philosopher says, there's nothing new under the sun. And I just wonder in this hall this morning whether behind your smiling faces, you have struggled with any of these horrible things. Who is your daddy? Maybe you don't even know. Maybe you don't want to know who he is. And I think if anything, this text shows us is that the common idea that the Bible is a photo album of perfect people who do good things is not a true picture. In fact, the Bible is a story of God who triumphs over evil, even evil inside of us. Martin Luther commented on this chapter saying, "The church of God has great need of these examples. What hope would be left if Peter had not denied Christ and all the apostles had not taken offense at him? If Moses, Aaron, and David had not fallen." And two things, you see, God warns to those who have sinned, you should come back. But to those who think they've not sinned and who are presumptuous, you too need to trust in his grace and mercy. And so we began in chapter 37 with these words, "These are the generations of Jacob." And we're seeing the story of this covenant family, these 12 sons, and what happens in their lives. And perhaps you know that at the end of chapter 37, Joseph was being dragged away to Egypt as a slave. And the scene now shifts to the fourth son of Jacob, Judah, who will eventually emerge as a leader within the family. But as we open chapter 38, we find Judah wanting to go far from his dad. And it's pretty understandable. His story begins in Genesis chapter 29. His mother was named Leah. She was the unwanted and unloved first wife of his father, Jacob. And there was a great surprise on Jacob's wedding night, having worked 7 years to receive Rachel. She sneaks in the darkness. And that great line, "In the morning you see, behold, it was Leah." And right from the beginning, the unloved, unwanted woman was joined to Jacob as his wife. Eventually, he would marry Rachel, and there would be two other concubines. So the story of Jacob is four different women. And then the baby wars begin. Who will be most fruitful so they will be most favored? And you see in verse 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son. She called his name Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me, But she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I'm hated, he's given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. And she conceived and bore a third son and says, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I've borne him three sons. But then she conceived again and bore Judah, saying, this time I'll just praise God. Nothing I can seem to do makes my husband love me. Maybe God will love me. And into that climate, Judah was born. You can imagine how it would feel to always be a fourth son of the unloved and unwanted wife. And then remember the story in chapter 33. Judah's father was named Jacob, and that actually means thief or cheater. And he was pretty good at it, especially with his brother. He stole his birthright and he stole his blessing. And in chapter 33, now he's coming with 400 men. And so Jacob has a plan to protect his favored wife, Rachel, and the favored son, Joseph, by putting them in the back here. But who's put forward as the human shield against these 400 attackers? Well, of course, Leah. Of course, her kids, and Judah was among. Can't you imagine Judah saying, Mommy, Mommy, why is everybody else so far away? I'm sure being the human shield was not a great experience. And then we saw last week that when the son Joseph was supposedly dead, and they made that scheme and brought chapter 37, that robe of dipped in blood, we see the reaction of Jacob tearing his garments, putting on sackcloth, mourning for many days. All his sons and daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. And so, those living 11 didn't mean much to that father anymore. Only the one who no longer was around stole his heart and his tears. And Judah probably thought to himself, if that's what it means to be a promised child of the blessed family, I'm getting out of here because it doesn't mean much to me. And sadly, there's a lot of people that think that about the church. When they look at pastors or they look at churches and they say, whoa, you think I want to be with those guys? I'm going somewhere else. And so they traveled off. Judah went to make a fresh start. No more humiliation. No more indignity. He's going to be somebody now. He's going to go find the bright lights of Beijing. But secondly, isn't it a strange fact of life that the more we don't want to be like our parents, when we look in the mirror, we get increasingly reminded that the acorn fell kind of near the tree. And we're going to see more and more that Judah is reflective of his dad. First of all, in his uncontrolled passions. We see that immediately when you step into the story, and we see in verse 2, Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and he went into her. This romance is a real brief one. There's only six verbs that describe this romance, three for him and three for her. In verse 2, about him, he sees, he takes, and he goes in. And for her, in verse 3, she conceives, she bears, and a child is named. And that name is hard to know for sure what that means, There are some commentators that point out that Ur, spelled backwards, means evil. And maybe even Judah's thinking that, I don't know, but it's an unusual name at best. And so that's the romance. By the way, I don't know if anybody here is interested in romance, but, you know, there's no chocolates here, there's no flowers. They don't even go to a movie. And there's another interesting detail that's left out. Did you notice that? Her name. We don't, in this whole story, know the name of Judah's wife. Now, maybe he got it tattooed on his arm, I don't know. But we're never told what that name is. But I say that to remind you that the second most important decision you're going to make is who you marry if you choose to marry. I wrote a little something in the bulletin about that. The bottom line is, if you're a Christian, I hope you understand you need to marry a Christian. And one of the things about getting old that I've seen is when my young friends married young hotties who didn't love Jesus, now they've turned into old hags who don't love Jesus either. And those friends of mine have stories to tell about kids and grandkids and heartbreak and divorce. But it's also been a blessing to see that these young sisters who love the Lord grow to an increasing radiance of beauty that is timeless when the Holy Spirit transforms a woman from the inside out. And so what we find in this story of Judah is his appetites are on high gear, much like his father, Jacob. But he's also, secondly, verse 4 and 5, an uninvolved parent. Notice again, his wife, whatever her name is, has another son and has another son. And she names these sons. And with the birth of the third son, Judah's not even around. And it's not clear again what Chezeb means, but some have translated it as city of lies. So Judah has checked out and gone away. And then verse 6, he does get a trophy wife for his firstborn son, Tamar. The reason we think she might look good is her name meant palm tree. And those always look good. But before long, Tamar is 0 for 2. First husband is dead, and then Onan is also going to die. But interestingly, unlike Jacob, Judah, having now lost two sons, we hear nothing about tears. We hear nothing about sorrow. Jacob uncontrollably cries at the loss of one son. Judah just keeps on going after even two of his sons are gone. But then, verse 11, he sends Tamar back to her father, which is a very irresponsible thing to do, because having brought her into the family, he is the responsible party to provide. It's a shame on her to send her back home. Judah had the status, Judah had the wealth, Judah had the responsibility to care for her. But what's he thinking? Well, he's thinking somehow this lady killed two of my sons already, and I'm going to get her out of town before number three is brought under her spell. But then there's this unexpected plot. Tamar takes matters into her own hands because Judah failed to lead. You should understand that within the culture and later on within the Bible is a leveret law, leveret Latin word for brother-in-law. And that is to say that a brother whose brother dies needs to take responsibility for his widowed sister-in-law. And that responsibility is to bring forth a child so that that name and that land and that blessing and that purpose for that family would not be lost. It's recorded in Deuteronomy 25, centuries later, by Moses, but there's a lot of evidence that their practice was even among the other cultures. In fact, one scholar says her demand that her father-in-law father a child by her, since he refuses to give her his son, is probably consistent with the accepted ethical practices at the time. Both Hittite and Middle Assyrian laws legislated that if a man died and his brother also died, then the father shall take her. There shall be no punishment. The Mosaic law did not go this far, but her actions are not inconsistent with the principle, that is, the deceased brother's widow must not marry outside the family. But if it sounds like a mess, you're listening this morning. In one sense, ignorance lessens the gravity of sin. But in another sense, it makes the condition of the sinner more hopeless. Tamar lived at a time when little was known of the true God. There was no Bible. And so we see the plot unfolding, chapter 38, verse 12. In the course of time, Shua is obviously never going to become the husband of Tamar, so she takes matters into her own hands and disguises herself. You see, Tamar fit into this family really well. Remember Jacob and his mother when the old man Isaac wanted to eat meat and he comes in like Esau and says, here's the meat. Remember when Joseph was sold off to slavery and they came back with the robe, his robe covered with blood, and they said, does this look familiar to you? So you see, this Tamar fits right in. She's perfect for this family. So she puts on her veil and smiles like a Cheshire cat behind that veil of deceit. Another commentator from Croatia says, there is an intertwining of victim and violator. The violence ensnares the psyche of the victim, propels its action in the form of defensive reaction, and robs of innocence. In addition to inflicting harm, the practice of evil keeps recreating a world without innocence. Evil generates new evil, as evildoers fashion victims in their own ugly image. And so the trap is set, because as you know, I'm sure, sheep shearing time is sort of a time for things we're not supposed to talk about in church. And somehow it gets men really excited to see those naked sheep or something. So verse 16, he just comes along and sees her there ready for service and says, come, let me come into you. And so she did. So verse 16, she says, well, hey, what are you going to give me? And this whole thing about the pledge. Judah, is like his uncle Esau, who in his ravenous hunger will sell his birthright just like that. And so Judah hooks up with Tamar as easily as riding an Ofo bicycle. And so, verse 18, she conceives, and God gave a child. And when Judah is caught up in a very embarrassing situation, this lady, whom he didn't know, hidden behind a veil, has his wallet and his identification and his credit cards, and he has no idea where she is. So he sends a friend to go and collect them. And the friend, everybody says, hey, we never saw a person like that here. And so in shame, his staff and all these tokens of his authority and dignity and prominence and wealth, they're gone. Verse 24, now she's pregnant. And Judah, being the righteous man that he is, has immediately a conclusion. Let's take her out and burn her. How interesting. This family called by Abraham just a couple of generations before to bring blessing to the world. Now he says, let's burn her. But you know, it takes two to tango. And so verse 25, when she's brought out, she says, well, whoever these things belong to, and obviously we knew who they were. It's a curious logic. Judah sold his own brother, ditched his family, plunged into a shotgun wedding, ran with the wrong crowd, ignored his children. However, he was sure that those two mounds of fresh dirt that used to be his son's were Tamar's fault. What's God doing in Genesis chapter 38? Well, I think one thing is trying to show purity for his people. There's a distinct parallel contrast between the behavior of Judah, which we're enmeshed in this morning, and the behavior of Joseph, which we'll see in the next chapter, who refuses to go down that dark path. One of the reasons why the people of God are sent into Egypt is because of what we learn when Joseph and his father finally meet up in chapter 46, and Joseph is coaching his dad to talk to the Pharaoh. And notice that last line, chapter 46, verse 34, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. So Canaanites seems to be mixing really well with these people of God, but the Egyptians will basically later say, you go live in Goshen and leave us alone. And that'll be a mercy from God. But instead, chapter 38, verse 1, Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside. Very much an introduction like the book of Jonah, remember? Hearing the call of God, and he went down to Joppa and off to Tarshish. So Judah was not just leaving his family, he was in a real sense abandoning his faith. He was in a real sense leaving the God of promise and the God of presence who had tethered himself to this family of Abraham. Now he's saying, I'm going a new direction. And unfortunately, in the intermarriage, we'll see this throughout the Old Testament, every time they mix with Canaanites, it's their values and their gods and their women that ultimately become more important to them. Brothers and sisters, we need to learn from the prayer of Jesus. Remember as he prayed for us, saying, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. You sent me into the world, so I've sent them into this world. We've been sent on mission by our risen Savior and God, Jesus Christ. But part of our mission should be in our how we live as people distinct from the world, people that have a passport that is not from the nations gathered in this room, but we're holding a passport because we're a citizen of a new kingdom whereby we will meet our Savior. And that behavior, that obedience, that loyalty should be the thing that we're living in the world that we are in, but not of. But a second thing And I hope this scares you. God is showing in this passage a terrible punishment of sinners. Jordan read it in verse 7, Judah's firstborn son was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. And then verses 9 and 10, wherever he went to his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground, so he would not give offspring to her. What he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. You see, this was a legal cohabitation, if you would, to produce a child, but he was abusing it for his own pleasure. And the verb there, whenever he did this, means he seems to have done it several times, simply sporting this girl and not serving her as the law would command. Onan realized, of course, that if a child was born, that child would compete with him and take away part of his own inheritance. And so surely he didn't want another competitor into the race of the family. Well, God does a very strong thing here. It's reminiscent of Genesis 19. The Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur from the fire from the Lord out of heaven. He overthrew those cities, all the valleys, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. In chapter 6, God will flood the earth for its wickedness. Are you awake here? This is a serious thing. The Bible is saying that there comes a point in people's lives where they become so bad, God will take them out. God will take them out. It's the first time it's ever said here in the Bible that individuals are just removed by God. Think about that. Your own family that might not know Jesus, your roommate, your classmate, your workmate, just a random guy on the street who needs God's salvation. Maybe you. Maybe you are kind of playing the church thing. I know some of you, I've seen this, I've been here a while. You're going to take a photo and send it back home and say, Mom and Dad, look, I went to church. And you'll tick that off your box. And then you'll go find more interesting things, but every time Mom and Dad will think, oh, I'm so glad my child's in church on Sunday. Well, don't go there. Don't go there. I don't know how far that line is before you have to cross it, but somehow two sons of a chosen covenant son of God, Judah, his own sons, cross that line, and they're gone. So don't presume, oh, yeah, my dad's a Christian. Oh, yeah, my dad's a pastor. You know, don't presume. Get right with God. But finally, let me give you some better news. Because at the end of chapter 38, God breaks through this story. Because Judah had a luggage problem. And the luggage problem was that the thing that he packed on his journey to these Canaanites that he shouldn't have packed was himself. Bad old Judah went on the trip. And nothing changed. You know, you can fly on an airplane across the ocean, but you still get out on the other side. And God has to change us. God has to break in. God has to do something inside of us. And that's why the birth of these twins, every time twins are born in the Bible, it's like God is moving in a powerful way. And the word Perez, breach, is breakthrough. So God's now going to break through the horror and darkness of this picture because nobody inside this story can save themselves. There need to be a reminder that only God can now break through this darkness and do a new thing. And Judah, somehow by the grace of God, is beginning to sense a conviction. Verse 26, she is more righteous than I, since I didn't give her my son. Here, this man who carried the blessing of God is now woken up enough to understand that this pagan, that's what Tamar was, is more righteous than him. Judah becomes like David, rebuked by Nathan, and realizes that he is that man. But thank God for his confession. Thank God for his honest character. Thank God because that admission was the beginning of his transformation. Notice again verse 26, he did not know her again. He's not owning, doing these horrible things again and again. He now gets it. God is Lord. Judah fails as a son of the covenant, as a father-in-law. Even the worst of sinners can enter heaven by God's redemptive grace. It is utterly astounding that Judah's name is written on the 12 sons of Jacob and the gates of the heavenly Jerusalem. God shows mercy in the birth of these twins breaking in, verse 27 to 30. And so God must break through the stronghold of evil. God must bring a Perez. And interestingly, amazingly, later in redemptive history in Ruth chapter 4, the elders of Bethlehem will bless Ruth, saying, may your house be like the house of Perez, whose mother Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring of the Lord will give you by this young. It's become a good thing in the saving, sanctifying mercy of a rescuing God. God brings salvation in a very unexpected way, that out of this scandal, God saves, God redeems. This wild Canaanite is grafted into the tree of the holy family of God, and God is at work even in this story, so that in the fullness of time, you knew it in Matthew chapter 1, as you read the record of the birth of our Savior. Who shows up? Right there in verse 3 of Matthew 1. And Jacob, the father of Judah, and his brothers, and Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, by Tamar. What is she doing there? In that holy record of salvation, it shows that God takes sinners right as they are and so redeems and restores them that they're banner headline news in all that God will do in Christ. Jesus Christ is the true Perez. Jesus Christ is the breakthrough. Jesus Christ is the one who will destroy the darkness. Born into a family that looked like a reality TV show, Jesus Christ is the son of a sinner and a prostitute, Judah and Tamar. When Jesus walked on this earth, his homies were sinners and prostitutes. But he didn't come to blame them or to burn them. He came to bless them and to redeem them with his own blood. He came to seek, not to slay. He came to save, not to send to condemnation. He came to take that curse for you and for me. And the power of the gospel, John 3, 1 John 3:10, it is evident who now are the children of God, who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. How do I know that the Holy Spirit was beginning transforming work in the heart of Judah? Well, do the math. During the 20 years or so while Judah's down in Cana, Joseph is in Egypt. And then God brings them together, Genesis chapter 44, where Jacob and Judah and Joseph all meet up. And when the Pharaoh meets, or when, getting my J's all mixed up here, when Judah meets Joseph, who he doesn't know is Joseph, he says, "Oh my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears. Let him not anger, let your anger not burn against your servant, for you're like Pharaoh himself. We have a father, an old man. And as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy Benjamin is not with us, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he'll die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. I fear to see the evil that would find my father." Is this the guy? Is this the guy that couldn't stand that old man anymore? Who got out of town? Who said, "I'm sick of being a human shield. I'm sick of being the fourth son of an unwanted wife." Is this the guy now crying tears for his own father to be well and to be blessed? What happened? God. God, 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 God. And I don't know how it is with your daddy or your mom or your sister or your brother, but I'll bet there's somebody in your food chain that things aren't very good with. And I would just tell you, the power of Jesus Christ can do this. Your daddy can be reconciled to you, because not only does Jesus redeem, but he restores. And I pray that you'll understand the gospel, that you, as Paul says to the Romans, will not live according to the flesh, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you didn't receive the gift of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption as sons and daughters, by whom we cry, "Abba, Father." The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Jesus came for you. Jesus came for you to make all things new, even in your home, even in your family. And this dark moment in Genesis 38, somehow God is going to redeem and restore and break through to bring a Savior for the world. Father, we're grateful for this chapter of the Bible. It's a weird one, but I thank you that even in the darkness of it, we can see little flickers of the light of Jesus, of the hope of salvation, of the power of a new birth, of the power of the resurrection. Lord, thank you for redeeming sinners. Thank you for restoring us by grace. Thank you for the wonder of a gospel that fits every one of our circumstances and makes us to become your children, Abba, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.